Our text for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 to 24. It's hard to believe that we've come to the very last passages of this epistle, and starting next week we'll be delving into the 2 Corinthians. I was thinking and praying about the preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but because the 2 Corinthians is so close in the chronological proximity to 1 Corinthians, and I don't want to miss an opportunity of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has some rich and deep theological material that is so beneficial for all of us, and so I'm looking forward to expositing every verse and every chapter of 2 Corinthians as well. But the Lord's been faithful and watching us through, and we've learned a lot of important lessons through 1 Corinthians, and I pray that you would continue to go over as you read, and the Lord will help you to understand the deep things of God. Our text for this morning, verses 19 to 24, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this is the reading of God's Word. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you've ever seen the warning label behind a cough syrup, or these funny television commercials for a medication. This medicine will help you with the allergies, but you'll have side effects, including heartaches and headaches and heart failure. And you go, I don't know if I want to try this medicine. And so with the good news that something as good as a bottle of medicine will come the warning, some of the bad news. We've all heard from our parents. When they sent off us to school, they were so proud of us. And you're finally grown up, you're going to school. I'm so proud of you, do well. And at the same time, they give us some solemn warnings. Don't disappoint me by getting into fights or hanging out with the wrong crowd or doing the wrong thing. And we've all received the good news with the bad news. We've all received encouragement with dire warnings. In the same breath. In the same context. And if you can understand that, then you can understand what's happening here. At first glance, which it was my initial understanding of this passage, I thought that these were unrelated things that just tagged on one top of the other. But now I see there is a reason why the Apostle Paul says these things. And they are with very detailed and careful attention. And so we need to understand what the Holy Spirit would have for us to know. And there is a wonderful passages of warmth and encouragement, of Christian fellowship and love at the same time. There are some of the strongest words of warning and strongest words to the church at large at Corinth. So I want us to take a look at Paul's final closing remarks and learn some important lessons about Christian fellowship, spiritual fondness, and some final warnings that we must heed. So let's jump right into that. What is the content of our fellowship, and what is the nature of Christian fellowship? Verse 19, notice the plural, the churches of Asia greet you. Now, there's no way the Corinthians, most of the Corinthians, would know who these people are. And yet, Paul says that you may not have known them, you may not have met them, you don't even know what their faces are look like or even their names, but they greet you. There is a fellowship there. There is a spiritual unity and bonding that the Word of God brings us to our attention. What is called Asia here, it is the western province of today's modern-day Turkey. It was a Roman colony, and there were many, many important cities in Asia Minor. And so the middle part of Turkey is known as Galatia, and the top part is known as Cappadocia there. And so there are different regions of Asia Minor. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which is in Greece, which is known as Achaia, the southern part of the nation of Greece in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, where all the little legs of the leaves are in that country. So Paul is writing from Ephesus, the gateway city to Asia Minor, and he's writing to Corinthian believers in Greece, and he's saying the churches of Asia greet you. Now, by the end of the first century, we know that there's at least seven churches that we know by name because they appear in the book of Revelation. They're all within one province of Asia, that is the western end of Turkey. You could actually make a trip from there in one day, today, by car. So it's not that difficult to visit these churches. And they're all within that area. So by the first century, we have seven churches that you know. And you even know the church of Colossae, which is not mentioned in the book of Revelation, but that is to, there's a small congregation there that Paul founded, and he writes to them in the book of Colossians. You also know the church which is not named in Revelation, called Galatia. The Galatian churches are, of course, in the northern part of middle part of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And so, on top of these things, you know very well of the church of Laodicea. You know very well of Ephesus. And these churches, as well as Philadelphia and others, were in Asia Minor. So this was a very important part of the Roman province. And Paul says that the churches of Asia are greeting the Corinthians, not necessarily formally, but there's a genuine concern and fellowship there that Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to know. In a subtle way, that is a reminder of lack of fellowship that really exists in the church of Corinth. I mean, it was just fragmented. There was some hostility toward one another. There was pride. And there's really not a lot of depth of love going on. And so Paul had to write an entire chapter, chapter 13 on love. You know that very well. And in the next breath, Paul mentions two people that the Corinthians know very well. Their names are Aquila and Prisca. This is Paul's favorite way of talking about Priscilla, which is the name that we're familiar with because Luke introduces Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. So why don't we put our finger right here and open up to Acts 18, and I want us to see how Paul came into contact with this very godly couple. Acts 18, beginning with verse 1, after these things, he left Athens. Notice where Paul is right here in this context. He's still in Greece. He's in the capital of religion, knowledge, and culture. He just argued at Areopagus. He'd won some converts. From there, with fear and trepidation, he's coming down to Corinth. He went to Corinth, verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila. Notice here, Aquila appears in the forward position. He's the man. He's the leader of the home. And yet his wife is mentioned as well. Aquila is originally from Pontus, which is in the region of Asia Minor, but having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. He lived in Italy, in Rome, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius is the Roman emperor at the time. And there was a political hostility that the emperor of Rome recognized the Jews weren't good for the city, so he made a temporal edict that they all leave. He just kicked them out of Rome. And then he came to them. That is, Paul came to Aquila and Prisca. They were now living in Corinth. They left Rome. They were living in Greece, in the city of Corinth. Look at verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, don't laugh. Making tents doesn't seem very glamorous. But it's because we misunderstand how important tents were in the first century. You see, tents were instrumental to the Roman army winning wars. Because the Roman army consisted of at least 500,000 people at the peak of their numerical force. And they were dispatched all over the Roman Empire to conquer other nations and subjugate them, bring them into the bondage of slavery, sell them, for part of their economic progress, and then to subjugate their land, take their property through taxation and institute Pax Romana, their economic system, and to stretch out their imperial tentacles. And so for the Roman army to be mobile and to be ready for action, you would need extensive supply chain. And of course, tents are what the Roman soldiers slept in. So these guys were no mere, you know, camping enthusiasts working for REI or something like that. These guys were military contractors. So that's the way you need to look at that. Now, we don't know the size of their contract, but we know that they had a significant contract. Now, Paul's trade was a tent maker. And tents were used for various purposes. Of course, one of them was a military purpose. Just like, you know, during World War II, most of the companies that we know as GM and Ford and other companies like Boeing and Northrop, Allied Signal, these companies were civilian companies that quickly turned into military contractors and they made some of the most sophisticated weaponry that we know of today. So, you can imagine the civilian and the military uses of such things as tents. So these were skilled people, no doubt that they had employees, and we can tell by the description that the book of Acts as well as other passages give, because Aquila and Priscilla were very mobile, we could tell that they had means. They were wealthy people. So there are some things that we can glean from this passage. Aquila and Priscilla were originally from Rome. They had settled in Corinth because of some political turmoil regarding the Roman government and them being Jews. By the time that they met Paul, it's very clear that they'd already become Messianic Jews. Somehow, some way, somewhere through the line, God had granted salvation through the Messiah. They immediately became friends and they labored together. So, the third thing that we find about these guys was that they were hospitable and welcoming. He stayed with them. And from the description in the book of Acts, we know that Paul stayed in Corinth about a year and a half. And we have no reason to believe that Paul stayed elsewhere. So Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla for a year and a half in their home. So these folks, this couple, was a godly, hospitable, and welcoming couple. Not only that, Priscilla and Aquila were diligent students of the Word. They were well acquainted with the theology of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament account of the Gospels. And so they were knowledgeable in their Christian walk. And they were even able to correct and equip the gifted Apollos. And we find that passage in verses 24 to 26 in the book of Acts 18 here. Let's read that. Verse 24 says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos," named after the Greek god, of course, but it was a common name, "an Alexandrian by birth." If you know your geography, Alexandria was a prominent city in North Africa, not too far from where Cairo is, but the whole region is called Alexandria, and outside of Palestine, it was the highest concentration of Jews. So it was a vast Jewish community there that developed. You know Philo, some of you are Bible students. Philo's from Alexandria. He is a contemporary of Paul. And he is a noted rabbi and teacher, historian, recognized in the Jewish circles. Apollos, Alexandrian by birth, he was a diaspora Jew, an eloquent man. That term says that he is gifted in oratory skills. That means he had a formal education in Greek philosophy and rhetoric. Came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. On top of that, he had rabbinic training. He knew the Old Testament thoroughly. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had come to know Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and scripture. And being fervent in spirit, he had an internal motivation of zeal for God. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. His theology is for the most part solid and sound. being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Here is a major downfall. He did not come into an acquaintance and awareness and teaching of the Pentecost event. Being acquainted with baptism of John, John preached the baptism of repentance and being prepared for the Messiah. Apollos, through his secondary teaching and learning, through his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, put all these things together except the indwelling Holy Spirit and the identification with Jesus' death and resurrection for the new Christian life. That was missing. Notice what it says next. Verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Notice his courage. Notice where he ministered. He went right to his countrymen, appealing that Jesus is the Messiah, right? But when Priscilla, now look at the order. Priscilla and Aquila. Again, from this order, we know that Priscilla was probably the more influential in the church. She's probably comes from a very prominent family. No doubt she was godly. And she must have been a fantastic helper. I know from 12 years of marriage, there is no way a man can practice generous hospitality and openness unless his wife cooperates. I know this. You married people, you know this. You know, if your wife doesn't want to be hospitable, you're not going to have people over your house. If she doesn't want to cook, they're not going to eat. If she doesn't want to clean and host them, that's not going to happen. But if she's a suitable helper, submissive, and hospitable person, boy, your husband, you look good, right? Because we don't do anything, but we get all the credit. There's no doubt Priscilla was a godly woman. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now here is an eloquent man, extensively learned, trained in Scripture, and yet he had a deficiency, a theological deficiency, and yet Priscilla and Aquila had the understanding and experience, and they were able to correct him and edify and train him up more accurately. There is no doubt when they pulled him aside, it could have been at the synagogue after their meeting, but there is no doubt they would have invited him into their home and had extensive fellowship with them. That tells you a lot about Apollos as well. He was a humble man, ready to learn from more experienced and godly couple. So this is where we find Priscilla and Aquila in action. This godly couple was not only hospitable, they were knowledgeable in Scripture. They were able to correct and teach the gifted Apollos. And by the time Paul was writing from Ephesus to Corinth, they were with him in Ephesus. So we don't want to read too much into the text because it's absent of why they were there. But the fact that they were there is undoubtedly clear. Listen to what Paul says. He says, Prisca, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. Notice the next phrase. With the church that is in their house. I highly doubt that this is the first time that Priscilla and Aquila open up their house, their possessions, for the service and edification of the body. The fact of the matter is that they're in Ephesus right now with Paul, ministering, and this was the habit they've always had because they have been transformed by the grace of God and they've been endowed by the gospel and they were excited to be co-laborers with Paul and no doubt that they were there in Ephesus having financially encouraged and supported Paul through the whole missionary journeys. This is a fantastic couple. There's a lot of people in the New Testament records. We just know so little about them because only their names are mentioned. Thankfully, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are many details here that we can know more about this couple than many of the people in the New Testament. Incidentally, by the time that the Apostle Paul writes his last letter, his will and testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find their names also. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 4. And you find their names in verse 19. Now, Paul has never been to Rome. He's at the last leg of his third missionary journey. He's on his way there, though. And he wrote this letter extensively, sharing with the Roman Christians what his gospel is like, so that they can greet him and encourage him and financially support him for the wide door of the ministry in Spain. So Paul is on his way over to Spain, and so he's writing his letter, but he knows at this time that Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome. So in verse 19 it says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now Paul had come in contact through his vast missionary journeys of many people whom he got to lead to the Lord, others he have met who are already saved, and they had wonderful fellowship with one another. And so at the end of his life, we see Priscilla and Aquila. Political times have changed. Claudius is gone, and this is during the time of Nero, and the Jews are back there again. They move back to where they were once from. And I have no doubt that Priscilla and Aquila are there in Rome serving in the church. So we can learn a lot about their mobility from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus and maybe many different places before then, but by end of Paul's ministry, they're back in Rome again. Their mobility, their home ownership, a church that meets in their house, points to the fact that they were wealthy, had financial means, and they used those means for the right reasons and right things. So here's where it gets exciting. If God has blessed you with financial means, pray that God would give you a heart of hospitality, that you would continue to promote Christian fellowship for the edification of the body. Pray that you would be involved in the center of God's plan for the nations in evangelism and missions, because Priscilla and Aquila were. Pray that God would give you the inner desire to learn the deep things of God, that you would be able to equip others, even those who are very gifted. Pray that God would continue to use all of your means, your mobility, your resources, your knowledge, your understanding, your general disposition for service for His glory. Because such people were Priscilla and Aquila. Notice what Paul says, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The churches, plural, in Asia. Corinthians have never met these people. And the only couple, only people named here are Aquila and Prisca, because they're from Corinth. They were part of the original church that was at Corinth. They're the ones who welcomed Paul, and Paul stayed with them for a year and a half in Corinth. And notice what Paul says, "Greet you heartily in the Lord." Another reminder of deep Christian fellowship, of love and affection that was sorely lacking in the church of Corinth. And yet Paul, Aquila and Prisca, greet them heartily in the Lord. Another group, with the church that is in their house. That church was undoubtedly formed later. And yet there were Christians who had fellowship together. And then look at verse 20. "All the brethren greet you." Now I want you to know one thing, and one thing clearly, that the Bible, the New Testament, never ever refers to unbelievers as brothers. Never. Jesus never refers to unbelievers as His brothers. Apostle Paul and other believers never refer to a non-believer as a brethren. It's only believers. Now you see the common denominator with all these groups. The churches of Asia who greet you, Aquila and Prisca, who greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house, and all the brethren greet you. What is the basis of our Christian fellowship? Common salvation, right? A common faith. Now, we take that for granted, I think, because we are living in a generation that we think that the church is an organizational unit, that we open up our doors and saying, "Come all, come all." And we invite all the people, and we think that we can have this kind of intimacy and commonality and mutuality of love just because we're organizationally present at one location and identify ourselves with that location. It's just not the case. Nowhere to be found in the New Testament. The only basis for fellowship, or we get the word koinonia from the Greek word koine, which means common. When we have things in common, is because of our common salvation, which comes from our common faith. That is the only basis that we can ever have fellowship. Again and again and again, I go through counseling when people ask me the same question that repeats again and again and again. Why is it that I am not close to so many Christians? That they're often distant. They're cold. They don't greet me with warmth. And yet when I go back to work or my friends with the secular people, they're friendlier. They're more interested in what I'm doing. I get along better with them. I had that question asked to me this morning. It probably the 50th time. You know, 90% of that question can be completely laid to silence by just one statement. Perhaps they're not Christians. They're not of the brethren. They're not the church. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my fellow students was lamenting the fact that the church that he was attending and fellowshipping had 1,000 members, but had about 12,000 church Sunday attendance. And I said, there's a major problem there. He says, yeah, I know. And this is at the beginning of the seeker-sensitive ministry. There wasn't even a term for that back then. But he was just lamenting the fact that so many people are coming, but all they do is come on Sundays. They're not committed, they're not serving, they're not growing. They're just taking in the resources. And so the church needs to build a bigger facility, have massive budgets, and go through all these things, hire staff, all to maintain the majority of the people who are not committed, who may not even be Christians. You know how many people are inoculated to the gospel because they have been churched? They're welcomed in such places where the gospel is not proclaimed, where their sin is not dealt with, where there's no guilt and shame of their alienation with their Creator God. And then they go walk out, in and out. After a couple of years, they're going to say, well, yeah, I've been there. I've tried this Christianity thing. It's not for me. Because everything has to be watered down to accommodate. You know, if you preach the full gospel, there is no way that many people will come. There's no way you can entertain such people with the gospel week in and week out. There's no way the exposition of God's word and confronting their sin can leave them in a position of comfort again and again and again. They're going to be offended because the gospel is offensive. We don't have to be. We can be the nicest people, but the gospel is offensive. Perhaps the reason why the Corinthians weren't experiencing these deep kind of fellowship and friendship is because they're so fragmented, and perhaps because they're living in immorality and they're just confused about the doctrine of the resurrection. And they have all sorts of spiritual esoteric experiences, but it's completely unbiblical, and perhaps all of this confusion is because they are not saved. I don't think that this is my conjecture. I believe that this is the reason why Paul includes in the most beautiful greetings, admonition and encouragement, some of the harshest words you will ever read in the Bible. So we see the basis of true fellowship. It has to be the commonality of our salvation that comes from the commonality of our faith. You know why there are so many religious organizations and churches that seems to just be so brittle in their relationship? There's no deep, loving faithfulness and fellowship. Perhaps, they're not Christians at all, the vast majority of them, or even a big significant part of them. Perhaps. Can you tell by their behavior? By their insistence of disattachment to the body? Can you tell by their frequent habit of not assembling together, not giving of themselves together, not loving Christ from the heart? Could it be that the reason why they're so close to the world and feel comfortable and accepted by their secular friends but detached from true Christians, could it be is because they are of the world? Well, if the churches of Asia greet you, and godly Christians greet you heartily, and all the brethren greet you, and you don't feel greeted, chances are you're not a Christian. These things are not just warm words to the Corinthians, that you're part of a universal church of God, that God loves you, and there are brothers and sisters that you don't know about who love you, and you have fellowship with one another. It's not just a positive reminder, but it's a subtle judgment upon those who don't care about such wonderful fellowship that they have. And so we see that the basis of Christian fellowship is love of God that have been infused into our hearts by His grace and the commonality of our salvation by our common faith, and that leads us to the next aspect of our fellowship, and that is the fondness. This is the quality of our fellowship. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The word greet here is literally embrace. Embrace one another. So a holy kiss was the Asiatic, the ancient Near Eastern way of showing, visibly showing affection. So you approach somebody closely, you embrace, and you give them a kiss on the cheek or on the forehead. And that signifies many things. Number one, it signifies your closeness. Number two, it signifies your affection. Number three, it signifies your equality of status. You see, in the first century, a slave got to kiss the master on the feet, never above the waist. The admirer got to kiss the one whom he admired, whether it was a rabbi or a dignitary, on the hand. Only an equal got to kiss somebody on the face level, face to face. You see, the fact that Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, tells you, apart from the cultural trappings of such methods of affection, that there was an equality among the brethren. It's a beautiful picture of how they accepted one another so closely. Now that's normative in the first century. And today, our expression of affection is so tainted by unholiness that I don't think we can ever do such a thing with the current trend. But I believe that it needs to be restored. Because the early Christians were spontaneous in their expression of love for one another, visibly as well as verbally. So if there's a deep joy in your heart toward one another, it's going to be a warm handshake with a smile. It's going to be an arm around the shoulder. And notice, it's a holy kiss, therefore it has to be pure. So brothers need to be more affectionate to other brothers, sisters to other sisters. It's a beautiful, pure, meaningful expression of godly love among the fellowship of Christians in the first century. The fondness they had for one another is truly joyful and cathartic. It's refreshing. That's why Christian fellowship, believers long to get together with one another at high cost. Today, I mean, just driving a few minutes to get to church or fellowship is just a hassle for many people. And I wonder, where is the fondness? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I've never been to Rome, but my father has visited there a few times, and he told me he went literally underground and saw human quarters that are shaped like beehives. You know what a beehive looks like? Picture in your mind a tiny hole only big enough where one person can squeeze in there. And there are hundreds of these holes in the walls under the ground where Christians were literally forced underground. That's where underground church comes from. Today we mean that metaphorically, but this was literally true in the second, in the first century, second and third centuries, where persecution was heavy upon the church. They rather chose to live underground, constantly at night, only to come out at night to see the starlight and the moon, to escape persecution, to be around other brethren, to dig a hole that can just barely fit in. And they lived underground. And we have remnants of it. While the Colosseum is burning down and decaying, these things are preserved for all the world to know that that was a Christian community there. And I guarantee you, they appreciated one another's fellowship. They held on to that rather than go up to the surface, betray their Lord, betray their brethren, and enjoy a few fleeting years of life and then to be judged and face eternal judgment. And I hear stories of the underground church in China where they long to fellowship with one another. So they get together at odd hours of the day, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, when it's still pitch black dark, when everybody's asleep. They get together at a designated location, which constantly changes so that they will escape and evade persecution, being caught by the secret police and so forth. And they get together and they sing hymns, but nobody is making any noise because they don't want to wake up their neighbors and get caught. So they move their mouths only. And the tears of joy and the Holy Spirit moving among them unite them together and their appreciation for one another. They do it at the risk of their own lives. And we're talking about driving 20 minutes to somewhere and saying, that's such a sacrifice. This ought not to be, brothers and sisters. The first century believers, whereas all genuine Christian fellowship was always recognized by deep fondness. And here is two types of people. An immature person says, hey, how come nobody's approaching me and treating me this way? A mature person would say, God's grace has touched me through the gospel. He's personally ministered to me. I was like a leper, but Jesus didn't, he didn't have to come and touch me, but he can just speak it, but he didn't. He came and touched me, and he cleansed me. I need to go and touch somebody with encouragement. I need to be there for that person. Lord, help me to be a Jonathan to some David. Use me to be a source of encouragement. Let me embrace one another with a holy kiss. That is an attitude of a maturing believer. Which one would you like to be? Are you still complaining that the church is not all that it's cut out to be? Are you still looking for some mysterious perfect church that's out there that will meet all of your needs and will be exactly catered according to your desires? Or may I remind you, greet one another. Embrace one another. We're all equal in the sight of God. We need to encourage one another. Think about how our expression of Christian love can have powerful influence of warmth in the church. Too many people simply attend church and don't want to really get involved with such tender, warm, fond, affectionate fellowship. And in so doing, they lose out big time. They lose out. Not only that, in our self-oriented culture, such devoted love for one another is just seen as too much. Some people even mistake that as cultic. See, the difference in the cult is artificially contrived and forced, manipulated. In the church, it's the Holy Spirit who moves in and out throughout each individual person, activating his personal gift to serve and benefit others. It is done in a wonderfully cathartic, cleansing, and purifying way. It is done in a very wholesome and edifying way. So stop looking for people to come and greet you. That's a sign of selfish immaturity. Go and greet one another with a holy handshake, with the holy arm around the shoulder. Remind them of God's love for them. And remind them visibly that you are the instrument that God's using to minister to them. And let that be the impetus for our continual fellowship of love. And we've seen Christian love communicated through fellowship and fondness. Now I want us to look at the final comments here. At first glance, I, like many readers, would have thought this is totally unrelated. This has nothing to do with what Paul said previously. And this is disconnected from the rest of the letter. These are just ragtag bunch of sayings that Paul put on. And a long letter like this probably wasn't written in one setting. as probably several days and several weeks, and this is something that he had his final sayings. That's typically the way we would approach it. But I would look at it a little differently. Notice what Paul's doing right now with his first comment in his final section here. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now, why does he even need to mention that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul, through his massive trials, he was beaten, and he was ill many times. He had poor eyesight, and it was continually developing ill health. And probably he did not have full usage and full and complete accurate usage of his hand, perhaps, to write. Extended in manner. So he continued to use the amanuensis. And it was perhaps often expedient and better. Somebody had better penmanship, better writing, to hire somebody who knew the Greek language, understood the grammar and the intricacies of the language, and he could dictate and they could write. So we have internal evidence that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark himself, but was dictated by Peter, according to second century tradition of Church Father Papias, who said that Peter dictated it and Mark was the amanuensis. He was the secretary who wrote it down. Mark wrote it in Greek for the Roman audience. Peter spoke it in Aramaic. And so there was a translation and recording that the Holy Spirit oversaw. Here, Paul is dictating in Greek and someone's writing it down. Perhaps Silas, perhaps one of the other brethren. And he writes this in because it may have been that some of the letters were appearing in the church as forged letters. Now, we have internal evidence with the Thessalonian church that this was indeed the case. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why does he need to mention that? Well, it's because there's some shenanigans going on. Some people were most likely forging Paul's signature or putting Paul's name into it and are circulating it. Of course, I can clearly see Satan doing that, confusing the church. And Paul says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Therefore, not only identifying who it is, but also establishing the authority. It comes from the apostle himself. No one can tamper with it. Now, the second phrase that we find is something that we don't expect to find in this context. He says something that's wonderfully encouraging, warm, a reminder of Christian fellowship and the unity that we have in the body. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Notice how comprehensive this is, if anyone. That just includes everybody, doesn't it? Does not love the Lord. Now, we would expect Paul to use agapao from agape, right, for the word love. Obviously, that's how you love the Lord, with the highest God-plan love. And we expect Paul to maybe write here at the end, my love be with you in Christ Jesus. We expect that to be maybe, you know, it doesn't have to be agapao, it could be phileo. I have fond affections for you. Brothers, brotherly love. That's what we expect. Except, it's flipped around. Here, if anyone does not phileo the Lord, let him be accursed. That's how it is. And at the end, he says, my agape be with you. He said, what in the world is going on? So, is Paul's love for the Corinthians deeper and richer than a believer's love for his Lord? No, I don't think that's what he's going at. Notice what follows. Let him be accursed. That is the strongest condemnation in the Bible, period. It means eternal damnation and judgment from God. Eternal. Now, that is such a strong word, anathema, that you don't expect to find it here. Because it appears out of nowhere, and bam, let him be eternally condemned. The only other place where we find such strong phrasing is in the book of Galatians. So why don't we pause here and go over there to chapter 1. Galatians 1, and you know the context. The church in Galatia were in deep doctrinal confusion. They were in borderline heresy. Some of them were quickly departing from the gospel that they heard from Paul into a message that is no gospel, no good news at all. That you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to take on Judaism as well. Jesus plus works, that's what you need for salvation. So what we have in the book of Galatians is the most extensive treatise on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, Paul in his customary salutation, beginning verses 1 to 5, very short, very brief. You contrast that to book of Romans or book of Ephesians, it's very short in comparison. And then you expect him to go into other areas. He just jumps right into it, verse 6 to 8. He just jumps right into it, verse 6 to 9, into the theme of eternal damnation. He just warns them from the beginning, just right out. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. There it is. As we have said it before, I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be anathema. Double condemnation and eternal damnation and curse for deviating, distorting, and maligning the gospel. This is no serious matter. Now, these are some strong words. The strongest anywhere that you would find from the Apostle Paul. And yet, that's the kind of wording that we find here. So we're perplexed at this point. Paul, you just said, you know, this wonderful greeting. You said, the greeting is in my own hand. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you're saying, if anyone does not phileo the Lord, he's going to be anathema. He's going to be eternally condemned and judged and cursed. What is that about? And now, because of the next word, and within the context now, things become clearer and clearer. What is Paul getting at? Paul is saying there is only one way we can have Christian fellowship that is in the same unity of our faith and in the bond of our common salvation, which is directly linked with the grace of God toward us. Therefore, there is no way a Christian cannot love the Lord. There is not a single iota of a reason. Paul is saying, if you don't even have a fond affection for the Lord, you're doomed. You're not saved. You're cursed. You're eternally separated from the love of God. Now, a lot of people don't make a very strong case for agapao and phileo. Agape and phileo love. But we know that from Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Galilee to Peter, where he reinstated him, Jesus said, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, do you love me more than all of these? And of course, Jesus asked him, do you agapao me? And of course, Peter could not respond to that. There's no way he could love God, love Christ as Christ loved him at the highest plane, God plane love, the greatest sacrificial love. He had to say, Lord, I phileo you. Jesus said again, Simon, do you love me? Peter said again, Jesus said, I got power me. Simon's Peter said, I phileo you. And in the end, of course, we know Jesus said, do you phileo me? Peter said, Lord, he was disturbed. You know all things. I phileo you. Peter consistently recognized that his profession of love, if everybody deserts you, I never will. That kind of boasting in the flesh, that his love was so much greater and more unique than anybody else's. He was so confident, yet he denied Jesus 3 times. He knew better than to confess his highest love and the way Christ loved him by dying for his sins on the cross. There's no way he could love the Lord that way. And he was convicted by the Lord's question, of course. And Jesus asked him 3 times. Of course, the Lord was restoring him, forgiving him, strengthening him, and letting him know that even if Peter, his love may have waned, he may have denied Jesus, that Jesus would never. Because Jesus loved Peter. And so I think that there is a case for the differentiation of these two words. And the fact of the matter is that Paul here in chapter 16 uses agape regarding his love for the Corinthians, and yet he uses phileo regarding someone's lack of friendship and fondness for the Lord, and he uses the eternal condemnation judgment word in this formula, shows us that if someone is not even fond of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he doesn't even appreciate what the Lord has done and relate to him even on that level, there is no hope. He is not saved at all. You can be religious, but if you don't have love in your heart, you're not saved. Because love is the greatest and the most important and the most accurate barometer of our salvation, isn't it? And then Paul tacks on another word that we don't expect. He transliterates this from the Aramaic. Of course, you know that Aramaic is the spoken language of the Jews. The Jewish people lost the written language because through the Babylonian captivity for two generations, for 70 years, they used the language of the land, Babylonian language, which is also called Aramaic. It's derived from the Assyrian, Babylonian culture, and it's about the same geographical area, same cognitive family. Aramaic to Hebrew is much closer than Spanish is to English. And you know, some words are in Spanish and English, they're spelled identically, just pronounced a little bit differently. And the grammar and all that is just very, there's a lot of similarity. Well, Aramaic is closer in its relationship to Hebrew. It's a cognate language. It's a sister language. It's from the Semitic roots. So this became the spoken language of the people. They lost the written language except the learned, the rabbinically trained, and those people who were teaching. And so many people outside of Palestine did not know how to read Hebrew except those who were learned. They spoke Aramaic, and this was an Aramaic phrase. Marana, thaw. Marana, our Lord, thaw. Come. Our Lord, come. That's what it means. It's a compound word there. But so you don't expect to find it here. It's interesting that the same phrase, and I won't call it a word because in the English transliteration it's just one, but it's actually a compound word. It's a phrase. It appears in the book of Revelation. And it appears at the very end. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It says Maranatha. So it's Maranatha here, right after the curse formula. If anyone does not phileo the Lord, let him be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. Why? Well, you and I know that when the Lord Jesus comes, for the beloved who are waiting for him, we will be richly blessed, rewarded, and we finally have the substance of our longing, our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we long for his return. But what happens when those people who don't love the Lord, when the Lord returns, they're in trouble. We know that Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, the saints from the ain'ts. It's all going to come to surface then, right? Oh, we may be confused. Oh, who's a Christian? Who's not? That's okay. The Lord's not confused. Our Lord come. When the Apostle Paul says that, right after the curse formula, for us who are in the Lord, this is our expectation. This is our hope. This is our great joy. And we patiently await, and we are faithful while we are serving him as we wait for him. But not for those who are the ain'ts. Not for those who do not love the Lord. They're in trouble. It is a subtle reminder once again that those who are living in a moral relationship in Corinth, those who are putting the brakes on Paul's ministry and calling him something that he is not, those who are saying, oh, Paul is weak, his speech is unimpressive, and he's not even a true apostle. Those who are ridiculing him and mocking him and even slandering his name. Those who are saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Look at Cephas. He's the leader of the church. He's the keys to the kingdom. Look at Apollos. He's eloquent, mighty in scriptures. Paul is short, ugly, unimpressive. I'm of Christ. Oh, they're the super Christian group. These people were probably of the Jewish persuasion that did not respect their founding pastor and fellow brother Apostle Paul. They did not uphold the clear teaching. They were confused in many ways and relegated to human speculation. And this is a solemn warning to those who are churched, who are religious, who are within the assembly, but who may not be of the Lord's. He's coming. You can fake it for a while, but it's not going to work when He comes. And if you don't love the Lord, you are eternally doomed. This is a serious matter. The Apostle John gives an equally serious warning. In 2 John, verse 9 through 11, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. May I have your attention for a minute? Have you heard so-called Christian people saying that, well, those Mormon people, they're so nice. I mean, they talk about Jesus, they talk about heaven and hell, and talk about the Lord. And some of them live in more moral purity than many church-going people that I know, many Christians. Why can't we accept them? Heard that before? I heard it many times. I have neighbors who are Catholic. They're sincere, devout. They're involved in their community. Can't we fellowship with them? We're dealing with issues on campus where it appears that some self-professing Christian people have no discernment. They don't know what binds us together as one. What is the definition of unity? And they want to hold hands with anybody who says, I'm a Christian. It's a serious matter. This is happening all over this country, and it's happening in our circles. You've met people like this. Some of you may have been people like this. I know a Jehovah Witness friend that he's godly and he's a man of conviction. He knows his scriptures. As a matter of fact, he's more of that than many of the friends I know at church. Heard that as well. What does the scripture say? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, you know what makes us Christians? God who makes us Christians, and He makes us Christians based on His terms, not ours. His terms is that we unequivocally, completely surrender to what He has done and what He has revealed, not based on our futile speculations, not based on our modifications, not based on our desires. We commit the sin of blasphemy and presumption when we think we know better than God. When He says, there is no name under heaven given to man or by which we must be saved in the name Jesus Christ. All religions do not lead to the same path. If you do not pray to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit, then you're praying to no God. You're praying to Satan. Do not confuse this, my brethren, that there is no gospel, good news, or salvation apart from Christ and the way He communicated it. Many will say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, but He will say, I never knew you. Do not confuse. They do not love the Lord. They may profess all day that they do, but they do not if they do not receive the teaching that was once for all delivered to the saints. We must earnestly contend for it. We can be warm towards strangers. We can be welcoming to those people who do not love the Lord. We can be friendly and neighborly to our Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist neighbors. We must be. We must be charitable and giving. But we must never have communion, koinonia, fellowship, commonality, and confuse the exclusivity and the uniqueness of our salvation and the gospel message by confusing this. The consequence is eternal condemnation. the Lord is coming. And so a person who presents himself to be religious but does not abide in the teaching of Christ is accursed, anathema, eternal destruction. Then I want you to see verses 23 and 24. What is a singularly important word for us that encapsulates all that God has done for us in Christ? Now you see it right there. The grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's of the Lord. God's grace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace, there's no free gift of salvation apart from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, in his salutation to the Corinthians, and he talks about grace and peace to the Corinthians. And then he closes his entire section, again pointing to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's unmerited favor toward undeserved sinners. And then he tags on his fond affection for the believers. My love be with you all. Again, where is the sphere of Paul's love for the brethren? It's in the sphere in Christ Jesus. It's within the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. And you notice that this is more than just a declaration or a statement. This is a prayer. This is Paul's deepest yearning and desire for the Corinthians. And that's why he concludes this whole section with the traditionary Hebrew ending. Truly, Amen. And so let's wrap all this up. Paul says there are many believers in Asia, Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets at their house, all of the brethren, where I am, we greet you wholeheartedly. We love you. We're concerned about you. We pray for you. We want to extend our warmth and our fellowship to you and let you know that we're all united in the bond of love and peace through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis where we have true fellowship. That's what the church should be about. And the fondness that we have for one another is internally driven and motivated, and it's expressed in practical ways, as it was in the first century among the brethren. And that overflows from the love of God that we have received. And so it is right and fitting for every Christian to love the Lord. And to not have such love for the Lord, even in the human fond affection level, is a clear indication that you don't belong to God at all. The Lord's coming. When all the things that He has taught and disclosed will be made absolutely clear. And based on that, He will judge. And every Christian's prayer should be that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His abounding gift of salvation that comes so freely should be overflowing in all of our lives. And that should be our earnest plea as well. So I believe that there is a wonderful momentum and symmetry this whole passage. And this really encapsulates everything that the Apostle Paul had been writing and praying and disclosing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealing to the Corinthians. This was what was missing in the Corinthian congregation. Their fellowship was messed up because they had no love. No love for God, no love for one another. They're confused about their doctrine, and they think they can play haphazardly regarding what they have been clearly taught and still not be judged when the Lord returns. This is a wonderful reminder of our commonness of our salvation, our unity in the faith, our warmth and fondness for one another, but it is a solemn warning to those who reject. They will be judged. And this final and closing prayer and comment, we find the heart of the apostle. Indeed, I think he can say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. He said to the Ephesian elders in Miletus when they came to visit him in Acts 20, He said, I am guilty of no man's blood. Why? Because I have proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold anything back. I told you everything you need to know to be saved and live a godly life. Paul was a responsible preacher and teacher. And he did both. He granted to the Corinthian people how much the love of God is toward them and his love for them, his loyalty. At the same time, he reminded them that this is a serious matter. It is not must be trivialized, and there's eternal issues at stake. To reject such a thing is to reject God's love and is to incur the ultimate judgment. It's a serious matter in the church. And this is what the church must deal with week in and week out. This is our mission. This is our testimony. The good news is that we don't have to be condemned because Jesus was already condemned for us in our place. But the truth of the gospel also dictates that the righteousness of God will not tolerate those who reject his love and malign the gospel. And so, there you have it. What shall we do then? What shall we now do? Well, let us come back to the focus of why this important message was delivered to the church in the first place. It's because Christ not only saved us, but he brought us together in the body so that we would continue to be built up within the bond of God's revealed truth and in love. The reason why there seems to be a lack of genuine satisfaction in our relationships and fellowship is because we tolerate too much of the worldly and unbelieving ideology, patterns, and attitudes, and even people. Let's make sure, before you have fellowship, let's make sure we're brothers. And let's be committed to that. And let's be discerning about that. Do you love the Lord Jesus? If he says, amen, then you have no problems loving me. Because God so loved you, forgave you. I offend you. I know I do. I'm a fallen sinner. And you have no problems forgiving me because I'll have no problems forgiving you. We have fellowship. Now, since we're both forgiven people, we're no longer committed to our hostility in our relationship. Now let's build some fondness here. Let's greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's permeate this. Let's begin to minister to other people. You don't want to do it? I don't want to do it? We need to go back and check. Are we of the Lord? The world really needs to see true Christians at work. Are we willing to squeeze ourselves into a tiny hole for the rest of our lives, if it takes, in order to be with the people of God that have been redeemed by the grace of God? When we know that we will spend eternity with them in heaven? Or rather, do we find more comfort and attractiveness out in the world, apart from God's people, where our friendship is with the world and the world's people? Let the church hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who does not have any love for the Lord, let him be anathema. But may we greet one another. Brothers and sisters, with a tenderness and fondness that belongs only in the church. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's bow together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider himself the equality with God, something to be grasped and hold on to, but who emptied himself and took upon himself humanity that he may die on the cross for our sins. And the love of God our Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that we, through him, might become his children and inherit all that is in Christ. And the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, who unites us together in bond of Christian fellowship in koinonia, so we would know that we belong to God and to one another for all of eternity, be upon the saints of God who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their hearts and who long for his appearing, be from now and forevermore. Amen.